So we're going to be putting in Ephesians chapter 5 today in verse 11. Chapter 5 and verse 11 of Ephesians. And you see me unfolding my iPad up here. I thought for years that there was something unspiritual about preaching from an iPad. You're supposed to do it from notes, right? And then all of a sudden, I discovered that with an iPad, you know, you can make the print bigger just by going like that. And made my eyes happy. So all of a sudden, that whole thought of unspiritual just kind of went away. So I hope it's okay that that I'm preaching from an iPad this morning, yeah, from my notes. So we'll begin in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." It's the word of God. So we find in our passage today the Apostle Paul is declaring to the Ephesian Christians that in saving them, that God has given them a new identity and transformed their very nature. And we see this a little bit earlier than where we picked up today in verse 8. It says this, he just makes this declaration to the Ephesian believers. It says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you're light." The transformation from darkness to light, from death to life, from being children of wrath to being children of God is about as dramatic and radical and consequential as it can be. And this was accomplished by God. And that's what the whole first three chapters of Ephesians is about. It's about what God has done in this transformation of nature and giving a new identity. And notice it says, you know, what Paul says, "You were, but you are." It's similar to what Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." That's not an invitation to become light. That's not a wish. That's not a hope. That's not even a command. That's a declaration of fact that you are light. Now, our enemy likes to attack and confuse us about our identity. I mean, as a matter of fact, if you go back to the garden, right, the very first thing was, the very first promise, the very first deception, if you will, was, you know, if you do such and such, you eat the fruit, you know, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God. That's an identity thing. You'll be. And of course, you know what happened, but the right answer is, what do you mean I'll be like God? I already am like God. He created me in his likeness and in his image. So confusion about our identity is a huge thing for him. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul addresses it so directly. So because if the enemy can get us to neglect or think, well, you know, we have a new nature and a new identity in Jesus Christ, and forget it, or just think it's not a big deal, or lie to us about it, or say that it's just not important, then one of the very foundations of Christian living begins to crumble. You were formerly darkness, but now you are life. It's a new life, a restored life in Jesus, and as exhilarating as that prospect is of living in light, as light, there are obstacles. You know them, and I know them. The Bible identifies them variously as the old man, remaining indwelling sin, and certainly unbelief. You know, comfy old habits, old ways of thinking, familiar dark places and deeds. And if you add to that an overall unawareness of the glorious transformation that Jesus has accomplished for us, it's trouble. And these things go all out to drag us back to the familiar, to slouch back into the darkness that we were called out of. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote about this. And I want you to listen to this quote because it really speaks to where most of us live. He said this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Did you know that after Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st of 1863, legally granting slaves their freedom, that in fact, for many slaves, their lives really remained the same. Even in the ensuing 6 or 8 years where the 13th and 14th and the 15th Amendments declaring that former slaves could own property, have full rights to citizens, and even vote, many of the liberated slaves labored on as if nothing had changed. Some were illiterate and were unaware of the change in the change in status, and others were content to remain as they were because they were familiar with slavery. They didn't like it, but at least they knew it. And they had no concept of the benefits that their new identity held. And to be sure, some who made modest ventures to try to be free, some of these slaves, got kind of retreated and beat back because of the opposition. After all, there were Jim Crow laws and black codes and things like that. It took decades. And I think we would all agree that missing these constitutionally guaranteed benefits for whatever reason was a tragedy. Now, there's 13 imperatives or commands in our verses 11 to 21. That's pretty chock full of commands. But what I want us to see here, and what I think is obvious here, is we see the jealous heart of our Father not wanting any of his children, you and me, to forfeit any of the blessing and glory of our God-given identity and to walk as children as light. He's not willing for us to give that up. And we see that in these commands. You see, when God grants us a new nature and identity, he has a wonderful purpose in mind to bless us and to glorify himself as we live out that new identity. Jesus said, okay, so here we get between identity and purpose. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." That's identity. "Let your light shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's purpose. And Peter, as a matter of fact, the Bible is full of this, but just as another example, in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, he declares this, "You are a chosen race." You are, that's identity. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Identity. "So that," purpose, "you may proclaim the excellencies who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Identity and purpose. Now, you know, we get this in our own lives without really realizing it. And let me give you an example, because we get the connection between identity and purpose. So in our circles, you hear things like this, and usually it's in a form of complaints, right? So we elect candidates, right? And we send them to Washington, D.C., or a state capital, or whatever. We give them a new identity as our representative and a status, and we give them special privileges, all for the purpose of representing our interests. And what do you hear all the time? They crawl right back into the swamp. Their identity, the privilege, and the purpose are all lost by sinking back. And our Father has bestowed on us not only a new identity, but a new nature and a purpose, and flooded us with privileges and commands so that we will come out of our swamp. Here's a summary of what you're going to see in his commands. In verse 11, do not participate in deeds of darkness, but expose them. Verse 17, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's some things that I think is really important as we see commandments of God, especially a whole big long list of them, to keep in mind. This is really important to keep in mind about God's commands. Is that number one is that they're always given for our benefit and His glory. God's commands are given for our benefit and His glory, so that we'll have joy and peace and satisfaction. What father would not want that for his children? And so he commands us towards those things. The second thing that's really important to remember is obedience to his commands depends on the grace that he's already given us. You already have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the grace that is necessary to walk in the commands that he's given, because without it, you couldn't and you won't. I mean, again, back to Ephesians, the first three chapters, it says that God has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. The cupboard's empty up there because he's already given it. That he has lavished his grace on us and sealed us in his Spirit. And when we stumble and fall in trying to walk in those commands, there's grace for that too. So, in verse 11, it says, do not participate in the deeds of darkness. And we find out in verse 3, if we look back a little bit, that the deeds he's talking about specifically are immorality, impurity, and greed. Now, these are iniquities that are kind of bred in darkness, and darkness conceals them. And Paul says, do not, orders, commands, do not participate. And the reason that we see for not participating in the deeds of darkness is that they're fruitless. Deeds of immorality, impurity, and greed are completely void of benefit or goodness. That is, there's no residual benefit for anyone as a result of participating in them. Now, for the sons of obedience, sons of disobedience, those that do not know Christ, participation in those will bring about the wrath of God. That's what it says in verse 6. But for believers, participating on them will not bring God's wrath, but will bring barrenness, fruitlessness. They're a waste of time and light, and life, rather. No present benefit to you or others, no eternal benefit or goodness, no, nothing. No goodness, no glory, no truth. And our Father's will is that we bring forth much fruit. In John 15, Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, fruitlessness isn't just a shame. It's a tragic loss. As a believer, your participation in the deeds of darkness forfeits all that is good and glorious to God. Now, the second reason that these deeds of darkness are is that they are so vile that even speaking of them is shameful, in verse 12. So how many of us, Christians, congratulate ourselves that we don't participate in these deeds, but we conversate about them? They're part of our speech and our thought. And by their entering into our conversation, have we forfeited our Spirit-given ability to blush and retreat? Participation in evil appeals to and feeds the darkness that remains in us. Though we have a new nature in Christ, there are still remnants of that old sinful nature. We're not immune, but vulnerable. And Paul is saying here, get as far away as fast as you can. Don't participate, don't speak, don't even think about these things, but rather expose them. Here's a promise. All things become visible when they are exposed by light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Anything exposed to light becomes visible, apparent, whether it's good or bad. Because light reveals things as they are. Goodness, righteousness, truth, or evil, unrighteousness, and lies. All are exposed in light. In darkness, the evil of evil is not seen, nor is the good of goodness. It's all the same because nothing is visible. But light changes all that. You know, light itself is invisible. We know that, right? This light coming off of this thing, you can't see it until it strikes something. And anything exposed to light becomes visible, whether it's good or bad. Now, light not only exposes good works, it also reveals the condition of men by their response to it. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus this: "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Some men will hate the light, and you. As your light exposes what they do. And they'll do that because they love darkness. But on the other hand, some men will come to the light because when the light strikes them, they are transformed. God's light also transforms and redeems. God's light shines in the heart and reveals Christ. And Paul says this is true for every believer, even himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this about God. He said, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's what happened to every believer, is God turned the lights on. And we're to be that light. Now, his commands for walking as children of light can be summarized this way. In verse 14, wake up. Verse 15, wise up. And in verse 18, fill up. Now, it's not meant to be cute or catchy, but hopefully concise and memorable. Wake up, wise up, fill up, or be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, awake, sleep, and arise from the dead. Believers are described not infrequently as slumbering, not awake, not engaged. Now, we all experience times of spiritual dryness and lethargy, but what Paul is commanding here, which is also a warning, is addressing a very sorry condition that believers alive in Christ are anesthetized by their spiritual slumber and acting as though they're dead, when they are not. Is that you? Here's some indicators of spiritual slumber that I got from a website. It's three of about 12, and I thought they were pretty good. So listen to these. Indication that you're in a spiritual slumber is giving God leftovers instead of prioritizing him and his work. Living a life that doesn't visibly different from that of non-believers. Worshiping and serving without heartfelt engagement or enthusiasm. Now, all of us find ourselves on this list somewhere. And some of us find ourselves on this list everywhere. So the call to wake up is for all of us. Jesus spoke to this in his address to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3. He said this about the church at Sardis. He said, "I'm aware of your works and your reputation that you're alive." He says, "But you're dead." And then he commands them twice, "Wake up." and remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Now, here's a church for reputation without deeds, a reputation for having deeds and work, but no fruit. They had notable activity, but no life. And I think it was Ben Franklin that reminded us that we should never confuse motion with progress. A rocking horse, I think he said, has motion, but it doesn't go anywhere. So the remedy, wake up. How does this thing get turned around? It's not running back and forth and frantically searching for the six easy steps to achieve a more vibrant life in Jesus, and you know, going to Christian book website, sites, and trying to find the steps of you can do this and you can do that and all of this. That's not what Jesus says. No, listen to Jesus' words. He says, strengthen what remains. Not what you can do, but what Jesus has done for you. Because that's what's left after everything else is gone. The unchangeable, the irreducible, is the gospel that Jesus died for you, and you are connected to him by that. And he says, strengthen what remains. Reaffirm your faith in Jesus. Keep it, hold it, guard it, protect it, and repent. You know, that's a beautiful word in the Bible, repent. Because in repenting, we're expressing confidence in Jesus and his grace to accept and restore us. A broken and contrite heart, the scripture says, Jesus will not refuse. Now, this isn't a TED talk to wake up so that you can be the best you can be, the new improved you, but the promise is that Jesus Christ will shine on you. Awake, sleeper, it says, and Christ will shine on you. His radiance will shine on you, and he will be seen in you. Wake up. Verses 15 through 17, wise up. I don't know, when I was a kid, when somebody was just like not paying attention, one of your buddies or something like you, you'd say, hey, wise up. You know, and it got to be kind of a trite phrase. But here, I believe, it has specific application. And what wising up looks like is spelled out for us here. First of all, it says, be careful how you walk. A circumspect walk. Looking around carefully as you walk through life. Deliberate, not wandering aimlessly. I remember from back in the early 80s, the song from the Imperials. Anybody remember the Imperials? Yeah, sure. Oh, yeah, okay. All right, but it goes like this. It says, I listen to the trumpet of Jesus while the world hears a different sound. I march to the drumbeat of God Almighty while the others just wander around. Walking circumspectly, walking carefully, it's different than strolling. One doesn't stroll in enemy territory on a mission. There's an awareness that every step in the path you take has consequences, oftentimes eternal ones. Your lifestyle matters. It's to be deliberate. No one ever slouched their way into light and fruitfulness. It says, don't be foolish, but be wise. You know, there's no middle ground there. As long as, well, I'm a little bit foolish, I'm a little wise. But the way that Paul puts it, he says, don't be this, but this. The foolish are either unaware or uncaring of the consequences of their actions, or both. But not so the believer. Now, most of us wouldn't consider ourselves foolish, but that kind of depends on your definition of foolishness, doesn't it? Here's a good definition of foolishness. Any attitude that doesn't give first priority to who God is and what he's doing. The awareness of who God is and what he's doing in our lives as we walk through. Fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. Acknowledging him in everything. So the Christian must not only know the will of God, but understand it in general. And that you find by knowing your Bible. I don't have time to get into that. We're going to move on. But we are to understand the will of God, which is revealed to us in general and sometimes in very specific terms in the Bible. That's how you know the will of God. Another aspect of being wise is redeeming the time. Because you realize that when you're asleep, you have no sense of the passing of time. When you fall asleep, you really don't know whether it's been for 5 minutes or 5 hours. Are you consciously trading your time for something of lasting value or just wasting it? Now, unbelievers have no sense of accountability for time, at least not in an eternal sense. But as believers, we're taught, as the Bible says, to number our days that we might present to God a heart of wisdom. Are you just passing the time, or are you spending it for something of a return? And while doing this, Paul says that we need to understand the time, that the days are evil. This present evil age, the world forces of this present darkness, those in darkness assume that time is either circular, that is, it goes around and around, or time just kind of ambles on with no particular end. And that leads to what sociologists call a normalcy bias. And a normalcy bias is the assumption that things are as they always were, and they always will be. Oh-blah-dee, oh-blah-da, life goes on, right? The Beatles said. Now, in the days of Noah, while he was building this thing, life was going on, day after day after day. And as Jesus said about it, you know, people were marrying and giving in marriage, and life was just going on, oh-blah-dee, oh-blah-da. Like, and it was the same day after day after day, until it wasn't. A Christian understands that time is linear, with a beginning, and it's headed to a consummation. Yes, the days are evil, but the opportunity to be light is all around now. These evil days are destined to end with the day of the Lord. Judgment, eternal wrath for some, and eternal glory for others. And how we live in between now and then matters. Wake up. Wise up and fill up. See that in verses 18 through 21. So how can one, in fact, disengage from the darkness around him and in him and the evil that we're prone to do and live as a child of light? And the answer is only one. That's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A behavior influencer. It's compared here to drunkenness. It says, don't be drunken. I mean, we talk about people being under the influence of alcohol, but we are to be filled with the Spirit and under His influence. Now, the filling of the Spirit is not a second blessing. It's not a second baptism. Every believer was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Romans makes absolutely clear that happened when they believed in Jesus Christ, when you first believed. And when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you don't act crazy or in some kind of loss of control, but the fruit of the Spirit itself is self-control. When you're filled with the Spirit, you act like Jesus. Yeah. Now, there's no formula or secret sauce for filling with the Spirit. But we can begin by pleading with God to enable us to stop doing the things that grieve the Spirit. And Paul wrote about this in Ephesians 4. He said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's a good start. Is doing away with the things that grieve the Spirit. So what does the filling of the Spirit look like? Well, it has a horizontal effect. So you're being filled with the Spirit if your conversation with Christians are laced with scriptural references and the goodness and glory of God, not centered necessarily around sports or entertainment or politics. Now, one person described this as gossiping about God. I like that. Where God is not the only topic, but God is the center of every topic. If you've ever been around, of course you've been around a bunch of Christians, and as they talk about, they might start off with football or hunting, or if it's guys or something like that, or family or grandkids, with if it's women or something like that. But eventually, somehow, the goodness and the glory of God comes around, and it's at the center of that. I love that, just watching that happen. So, being filled with the Spirit has a horizontal effect with other believers. Also has a vertical effect, a heart of worship to God. You find yourself making melody to God in your heart. And, you know, the melody of a song is kind of like a tagline. And if you're like me, sometimes you get up and you got a song in your head and you can't get rid of that thing. I mean, it just goes on. For me, sometimes it can be something written by, you know, Isaac Watts or ZZ Top, you know, and it seems like, but it's always there. And filling our hearts with songs of melody and worship to God. Worship. So there's a horizontal component to it. There's a vertical component to being filled with God. And the inevitable result of gossiping about God and the worship of God in your heart is thanksgiving to God for all that he's done. And as God is magnified in our minds and mouths and hearts, the inevitable result of that is humility towards God and other believers that results in submission. As we focus on the greatness of God, we can't help become small in our own eyes. You know, this whole thing about light. As children of light, we're not the supernovas, right? That we might hope. But the Bible calls us smoldering wicks. Flickering. However, it's not the size of the light, but the source of the light that matters. Jesus is the light of the world, the only light. And our light might not be large or bright, but it's Jesus. Here's a question we should think about. How much light does it take to penetrate darkness? And the answer is not much. Any light. And I'll conclude with this. When I was a younger guy, I grew up on a lake in Minnesota, pretty good sized lake, five miles by 8 miles. It was a pretty sizable lake. And I loved to duck hunt. As a matter of fact, I more than loved. I don't know what the next thing up from that is, but that's what it was. When somebody would mention duck hunting to me, I would froth at the mouth and have to be led away. I mean, okay, so I was... So since we had the place on the lake, I would... And you have to get up early. I don't know, ducks apparently do that. I'd have to leave when it was jet black outside and head out across this 5-by-8-mile lake in a total darkness. No other lights were visible until I got out across what we used to call West Bay or Bass Harbor, and I could see one little light off in the distance, okay? And by knowing where that light was, I could find on this huge lake, in the dark, a little 20, maybe 20-yard wide hole in the weeds that I could get my boat through, that I could go find my duck hunting spot out in the middle of this lake. I could always see that little light, and it provided enough orientation for me to find where I was going to get to my spot. And you know, for years, I wondered what that light was, because it was only one, and it was little. It was way off. But I assumed that since it was so far off, it must be really bright because I could see it from so far. And I relied on it, and it never failed to guide me to an otherwise completely obscured opening. So one evening, when I was going back to town from our place there, I decided, you know, I know about where that is on the bluff there, and I'm going to go find out where that light is. So I drove down, and I looked for security lights, you know, because they're big and bright, right? I looked for, like, parking lot lights. I looked for all kinds of lights that I thought might be super bright, and I couldn't find it. It was just dark. And I was walking around, and I walked to the front of a house, and I thought, where in the... And then I saw it. It was a doorbell light. The light from a doorbell that was guiding me in all of this darkness to find my way. We used to sing a song, "This Little Light of Mine." So I want to ask you if you're going to heed what Paul says. If you find yourself slumbering, to wake up, wise up, and fill up to make sure that your light's shining. It may be your little doorbell light that exposes the darkness in someone else's life and leads them to Christ. Or it could be that that little light of good works will lead others to glorify your Father. And walking as children of light, we will experience the blessing of that infinite joy that Lewis wrote about. We'll experience the blessing of that infinite joy that Jesus wants for us. The psalmist put everything that I just said into one verse. And you're thinking, well, why didn't you just read that? He says this in Psalm 89:15. "How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance." Father, we pray that today, that by your word, your living word, and by your living spirit, Father, you would speak to our hearts and rouse us. Cause us to rouse ourselves. Cause us, Lord, to dispense with the mud pies in the gutter and live in the light and walk as children of light. Father, we might experience the blessings and the joy. And Father, that you might get much, much glory from our lives. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.